come down and threaten us.
Is the singularity near?
The military-industrial complex.
The truth is out there.
The seven mountains of the influencers of culture.
To be as gods, you know, catapult to propaganda.
From a mostly secure, undisclosed split level location on a cul-de-sac somewhere in the heartland of America, this is A View from the Bunker. Now, here's Derek Gilbert.
I've said before, there's no faster way to get mild-mannered Christians fighting amongst each other than to ask the question pre, mid, or post, or pre-wrath, as the case may be. Welcome to A View from the Bunker. I'm Derek Gilbert. The question is relevant because in these days it seems that where you stand on the timing of the rapture has almost become a test of orthodoxy. And the question is whether that should be so. Our guest is a gentleman who teaches on prophecy every Sunday morning at his church, the Fellowship Bible Chapel in Columbus, Ohio. He is an eloquent speaker and a man who's always got an interesting and insightful take on the news of the week. His weekly prophecy updates are well worth watching, and I'll put a link to the YouTube channel in the show notes. We welcome John Haller back to the program. John, good to talk with you again.
Here. Yeah, good to be back.
This discussion, this debate over the timing of the rapture often gets far more contentious than it needs to be. I keep looking back and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong here. My take on the situation is this. The apostles didn't understand the prophecies of Jesus' first coming, even 40 days after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, when they were still asking him about the political state of Israel. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So, we're probably not going to understand the prophecies of a second coming until we are arguing about it on the way up.
Right. Well, I do think there's something to that. I agree with you and I disagree with you. So we might as well start off disagreeing.
Right.
I do think that the prophetic scriptures are difficult. Let me give you one example. I think they were difficult for the apostles.
Right.
If you look at the prophecy, behold, a young virgin shall conceive. Now, if you go and look at Isaiah chapter 8, I think it comes from, wherever that prophecy, 7 or 8,
mm-hmm.
where that comes from, it's in the context of a story, and I don't know how you get that out of there. There had to be some kind of supernatural inspiration that came on the writer of the scripture to say, this is that which was prophesied
right.
by the prophets. And I think there's a time coming that it's going to be like that for us. In fact, we're doing a little prophecy conference at our church September 17 and 18. And I'm thinking on talking about the people that are identified in Daniel chapter 11
right.
and 12, the sometimes referred to the masculine, the enlightened ones, men of understanding, who, in fact, it says in Daniel chapter 12, it says men will go to and run to and fro. And a lot of times that's meant that, you know, people are going to be running all over the place. And I think that maybe is one of the meanings that you can take out of that passage. But it may mean that they're going back and forth through the scriptures.
Hmm.
And it does say, if I could just pull it up real quickly. Because as I said, I'm getting ready to, of course, now there's always these ads in the Bible program in the Bible Gateway. So, okay, Daniel 11. Well, in Daniel 12, it says in verse, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, a lot of times we take that to mean technology
right.
and
science and
all those things. And look, I've done this in my law practice. I've done seminars on the increase in knowledge capacity that is in the world. I mean, you know, my first computer was a Windows 386.
Mm-hmm.
Now, it wasn't 386. It was DOS. It was a 386 processor.
DOS 3.1?
Yeah. Two megabytes of RAM and a 40 megabyte hard drive.
Oh, you'll never need all that space.
Well, you know, I'm sitting, and it was more than we would ever need. And
right.
So I'm sitting here with a 128 gigabyte iPad, a 1 terabyte MacBook, and I've got another iMac here that's got a half a terabyte hard drive.
Right.
You know, and I've got a terabyte flash drive, hard drive in my backpack sitting here on my feet. So, you know, here I am, I've got thousands of times more storage capacity.
Yeah, I've got a whole library stuck in my Kindle over here.
Right. And I'm still thinking. So that's one way of interpreting it. But it says that knowledge shall be increased. And then you go down a couple verses. Daniel again says that the book is sealed up to the time, and many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand.
Mm-hmm.
It's also referenced in Daniel chapter 11, verse 33. Around verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and kept. Now, a lot of people think, well, that was the Maccabees, but I actually think that a better interpretation of the scripture is a futuristic interpretation, mm-hmm. because Jesus ties the abomination of desolation to a future event.
Right,
and
right.
This is the passage that it's talked about. But it talks about men of understanding, men of enlightenment. So I think that one of the things we need to kind of navigate as a Christian community in the end times is how do these passages play out? Because look, if we really are at the end, then there's going to be some weird things happening. There's going to be things happening, and the way I've always interpreted Daniel 12 and 11 here is that the book is sealed up until the time of the end. But at the time of the end, it's unsealed. Now, some tie that to the breaking of the seals of the scroll on Revelation. Could be. But things are going to open up. And I would only suggest to you that we need to be open to that,
mm-hmm.
without running ahead of things. But I have discussed this with some rather well-known prophecy teachers. I won't identify them because I don't want to embarrass them. But my question has been, when will we, as a Christian community, as leaders in that community, as teachers, elders, whatever, pastors, whatever, when will we be released to say, this is that which was prophesied by the prophets.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And because we may very well be on the cusp of some of those things happening. I mean, I know you just did an interview with our friend Bill Salas. And Bill, you know, Bill has a view of Psalm 83 that, you know, some don't agree with.
Right.
And but it may be, and it was actually reading Bill's book on Psalm 83 that kind of got me thinking about Daniel chapter 11.
Yeah, they do sort of fit together, do they not?
Well, especially this, because nobody ever talked. And look, I grew up, my dad was a pastor. My dad loved Bible prophecy. He talked about it all the time. I have his notes in a box sitting on the other side of the wall here in my basement. And all of his sermon notes from 40 years of his ministry. And he was very meticulous, all typed out, little notebooks, subject range by subject matter and book of the Bible and cross-referenced and what date he gave him on. And most of them are typed except June of 1967. They're all handwritten notes.
Ah, yes.
Because what he was doing was he was watching the news and studying the Bible at the same time, similar to what you and I do today.
Mm-hmm.
And I often wonder what it would be like if he was still with us, what he would, you know, would his head be exploding mm-hmm. with all the things that he was seeing going on. So, but it will be difficult to navigate when we say this is that,
mm-hmm.
which was prophesied. Now, look, one of the outs for that is if it's a pre-trib rapture, we won't be around to say that. But if it's not a pre-trib rapture, and that's why I've encouraged people to look at it and think through it, how do we do that
mm-hmm.
as a community without losing our credibility, without looking like like, I mean, everybody thinks we're nuts anyway, but
right, right.
Really looking like a nut.
Like Harold Camping. Yeah.
Right. Exactly. And I see this a lot with people that have a great interest in Bible prophecy, and everybody wants to figure it out, and everybody's, you know, there's the Bible code guys, and there's the signs in the heavens guys, and there's this and that, and, you know, and I think there's a lot of times people run ahead of things a little bit and say, this is the Antichrist. This is the guy. And I'm not willing to do, I mean, I have my own views about people who could be false prophet, could be the Antichrist. I mean, I think there are some markers that are in place for some people in the world today, but I'm not ready to get out and say, okay, this is the guy.
Mm-hmm.
But if it turns out not to be a pre-trib rapture, then we're going to be here for the unfolding of a lot of these things.
Right.
And they're going to unfold, and it may be very subtle initially. I don't think there's a, my view of the seals, a lot of people don't agree with it, but the seals kind of open over time. The first seal is broken, and someone goes forth riding on a white horse to conquer, conquering, which means that unfolds over a period of time and eventually reaches a climax at some point. So I don't know if I'm making sense here, but we may be here for that.
Mm-hmm.
And so when do we say this is that? And I do think it's going to be one of those things where it's going to need to be confirmed by two or three witnesses.
Yeah.
I just don't think a individual should be running ahead with that, saying, okay, I got it all figured out. Listen to me.
Well, I agree with you there. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to have this conversation with you. In the presentation I gave at Colorado Springs, and then again a couple of weeks ago at Morningside Church, I pointed out a verse that I was made aware of, which is from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul writes, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away." The word that he used for rulers is, of course, archons, the Greek word, which can mean a human ruler, but can also mean a supernatural entity. And verse 7 and 8, he adds, "We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, the word archon was also used by John in recording Jesus' comments, where Jesus described Satan as the ruler, the archon of this world. So it is possible that God deliberately conceals the prophecies like a military commander concealing a strategy from the enemy. If the rulers of this world, the archons, the powers and principalities that Paul writes about, knew what Jesus' real mission was, they would have tried to prevent him from getting to the cross, which, of course, was Jesus' mission all along. Similarly, we may be living in an age where to keep the powers and principalities from understanding how Jesus' second coming and when his second coming is to occur, we may not quite understand it fully until we're able to look at it in the rearview mirror. And as such, we should probably be a little more flexible in our understanding, or I guess to expand on what you've said already, that if you are a believer in a pre-tribulation rapture, you know, pray for the pre-trib rapture, but prepare as though you may be here for the full 7 years of that final, you know, that final 70th week.
Yeah. Now some will take that to mean, oh, you're not committed to the truth of the scripture, and that, you know, and it quickly devolves into something like that. And listen.
Well, I've heard that already anyway, because of, you know, the flat Earth debate and other doctrines that I don't adhere to. So we're sort of getting used to that.
Well, or if I quote from I quote from a mainstream news source, you know, I'm just a tool of the New World Order.
Mm-hmm.
I get those emails. And but, you know, the fact of the matter is, if they didn't give any truth at all, they would be out of business. I mean, sure, there's a lot of what they say is not true. You got to kind of run it through the filter. And look, I'm an attorney, and I put together cases. I've done this, you know, for my whole career, as to what are the facts. And sometimes it's I jokingly said that there's two sides to every story, and they're both right. That's how the law is. And then you have to have a jury decide who's more right than the other. It's the way our system works. So I'm not opposed to the argument. My whole life is arguing with people. But it can be done in a civil way. Now, look, it's different now than it was when I was a young lawyer. There is an emotional component to cases now that didn't used to exist.
Mm-hmm.
You used to go into court, hammer it out, you know, hammer the other guy, he'd hammer you back, hammer the other guy, and then you'd go out and have coffee or, you know, a soda or something after argument or lunch. But now it's harder. There's this contentiousness in society now that didn't used to exist. And I think part of it, this is God's kind of pulling back his common grace that mm-hmm. he's bestowed on people. And it's ugly out there. I mean, so look, I live in the real world, okay? I go to an office where there are not a lot of Christians, and most of the people that I deal with, there is a contentiousness in society now that has not existed in my lifetime, except I was thinking about 1968. Remember the 68 conventions mm-hmm. and right after the assassination of, maybe you're not old enough.
But. I was about 6 years old at the time, but
okay.
Lived in Chicago. So I do remember the news coverage.
I was 14. And I remember the assassination of Martin Luther King, Bobby Kennedy, the riots at the Democratic Convention in
right.
Chicago, and it was riots in major cities of the United States. It was pretty contentious, and I just feel like we're in this boiling pot right now. So I'd like to get out of here, really. You know, that would be fine with me, because at this point, I think we've kind of gone past the tipping point, Derek, and I just don't see it getting any better. But until we're here, at a time when, and look, this is your life now, and I do this every Sunday. I talk about this, and I go and speak to people. If this really is the time, and it certainly appears to be, it's really a time when the body of Christ should be uniting together
mm-hmm.
instead of tearing itself apart.
Right.
And I see these little debates now. And so now we have the debates between, you know, if you vote for Trump or you're never Trumper
mm-hmm.
and, you know, one is more righteous than the other. And, you know, I'm more pietistic than you are. It's why can't you see it my way? And it's really almost makes you want to not check your Facebook account.
Yeah,
because there's arguments all the time.
Right. No, I've learned that if I mention something about Hillary Clinton, half the viewers think I'm praising Donald Trump and I'm in league with the Antichrist, and the other half believe I'm slamming Ted Cruz and in league with the Antichrist. So, again, it's
sure you are.
it is unusual. But the internet is facilitating this spirit of contentiousness. It makes it really easy for people who have this false sense of anonymity to be really discivil toward one another.
Well, like we talked beforehand, it's Tom Friedman, you know, wrote about the flattening of the earth in the sense that the earth is flat in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And that everybody has the same amount, the same voice that everybody else does.
Yeah.
You could just get on the internet and say whatever you want. And there's a certain anonymity, even though it's your name and everything, there's a certain anonymity there. And I'll admit that things can get contentious quite quickly. And I try not to do that, but I'll give you an example. A good friend of mine on the internet, I've never met this guy, but he's a friend of mine, and we share a lot in common. And he posted a picture of some protesters at the convention, the Republican convention in Cleveland. And there were four signs, and one sign said, "Are you any one of these liar, adulterer, murderer, homosexual?" You know, there were about a list of 12 things that came right out of one of the passages of the Bible. If you're one of those things and you don't repent, and accept the Lord as your Savior, you're going to go to hell. Then there was a sign that said, righteousness is all of the people, but sin is a reproach to them. It was just a Bible verse from Proverbs. Then the next one said, homosex is sin. And then the last one said, if you're not saved, you're going to hell or something like that. And in a sense, every one of those signs was true. And everyone was really based on a scripture. But so the question was, does this do any good?
Yeah.
Is this effective or is it counterproductive?
Mm-hmm.
And immediately people said, oh, no, we just have to show love. We just have to show love. And I said, you know, I understand that. But let's be honest. We have a evangelical church, particularly in America, that has been based on this. A concept of love, and it's destroying itself. It's nothing. It doesn't do anybody any good. It's just a big social club. I mean, I'll go ahead and name the names. You can edit it out later if you want. North Point Church in Atlanta, Andy Stanley, who does these big conferences,
mm-hmm.
and is one of the most influential pastors in America. The last two Sundays, Derek, the worship music time has been devoted 2 weeks ago or week before last. It was the 90s.
Hmm.
And they did a dance routine of Boys to Men music with a boy band. This was in the middle of the worship service. And this guy comes up there. Andy Stanley is up there thinking this is the way to reach people with the gospel because we're just showing them love. We're making them comfortable. Last week was a Beatles medley for 7 minutes. I'm going to play part of it in my update on Sunday.
Mm.
Now, listen, that's what the wrong concept of love will get you is this watered down milquetoast thing. And then Andy Stanley get up and say, if you don't go to a big church like this, you hate your kids.
You're a lazy Christian. Yeah.
Right. And that bothers me, and that makes me angry. And so, but then when somebody goes and carries a sign that has a Bible verse on it, they're a hater like Westboro Baptist. We can all agree Westboro Baptists are a bunch of nuts.
Yeah.
Okay. And we can question whether they're really even Christian.
Right.
But carrying a sign there that says, if you're not saved or you don't repent or you die in your sins, this is what the scripture says. But you can't make that hate and still convey the gospel. And so I said some of these things and I asked some questions and it got very contentious right off the bat. And I understand where people are coming from. We don't want the Westboro Baptist thing, but I don't know that these guys were. And I just said, it's pretty presumptuous to assume for somebody to assume that a street preacher has never led anybody to the Lord. Now, look, I see the guys. There's one guy in downtown Columbus, you know, and every now and then they disappear and you find out that they've passed away. But these guys come down and they've done it for 30, 40 years. And what I've tried to say, this is one observation that I've had, is I know you try to do a good job with your show and mm-hmm. all this, and you do. And I try to do a good job with the time that I'm given at church each Sunday, or if I go to a conference and that type of thing. And I know when you spoke at the Prophecy Watchers conference recently, I'm going to guess you spent dozens and dozens of hours putting that hour presentation together.
Yeah.
Easily. Right.
Yeah.
I mean, I probably spend 25, 30 hours a week on what I put up on Sunday. That's an estimate.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to do a good job, but I also know that I'm human and whatever I put up there
mm-hmm.
is going to be, well, as a lawyer who has made arguments in court all my life and you prepare and you prepare and you prepare and you sit down. You sit down and what goes through your head is the best argument ever because it's, you know, I wish I'd said this when I had my time. So we're human, and we will always fall short of a standard of perfection. But the amazing thing is, and I asked a pastor this once, one of the best pulpit preachers I've ever seen in my life, this guy could control a crowd, but I remember he did a sermon at a youth conference. I was 15. He spoke for 2.5 hours on the crucifixion in front of about 800 or 900 young people, high school young people.
Mm-hmm.
It was life changing. So I asked this guy once, have you ever preached a stinker of a sermon? And he said, oh yeah, a lot of times. I've not done what I could have done better. And I said, and so what happened when you did that sermon? He goes, well, you know, somebody came forward and got saved. Somebody recommitted their life to Christ. And I said, so really, it's really not about you. It's about we're instruments. We're God's instruments. And the Holy Spirit is able to overcome all of our shortcomings. So while these people carrying the signs in Cleveland may not have been the perfect way, we also have to know that we're not the one who leads people to faith and repentance and all that. It's the Holy Spirit.
Right.
God will work through us to accomplish that. But a lot of times the things that we put out there are woefully inadequate. And I would suspect that if we had an opportunity to have this conversation with Paul or Peter, they would have said the same thing, that they could have done a better job on Pentecost in hindsight.
Yeah. And Paul, even for the occasional bursts of temper that come into his letters, you know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, you know, things like that, was actually pretty self-effacing in admitting his flaws and shortcomings. Peter, the same way, and yet, you know, this is a guy who boasted that he would be willing to die for Christ shortly before denying him because he was afraid 3 times. So I think, you know, coming back to the beginning of the conversation here, there are times when understanding that it's not about us, that it's about Christ and him crucified, when we are discussing our various interpretations of Scripture and specifically prophecy, that a little humility is in order. Again, there's a spirit of the age that seems to encourage this this controversy, this conflict, and of course, the internet facilitates that, makes it easy to just knock something out without really thinking it through, and because you're not face to face with the party that you're disputing with, it's easy to get a little nastier than you might otherwise if you were actually sitting across a table having a cup of coffee. But prophetically speaking, I mean, there are certain elements in the timeline ahead that we should probably take as pretty well settled. You know, the timing of the Christ's actual return, pre, mid, post, pre wrath, we can, you know, debate those things. But what are some of the elements of the future that in your mind are, if you want to use a phrase that you used before the conversation here, hills on which to die?
Well, one of those, it was one of the panels that we did when we had the Prophecy Forum conference in Dublin.
Mm-hmm.
I think you and Sharon participated by Skype.
Right, right. The big heads on the screen, right.
Yeah. And we did a panel, Doug Krieger, Bill Salas, Chris Putnam, and I, moderated by Joe and Doug Hagman, on premillennialism, the attack on premillennialism.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of devolved into and you can find it on the internet out there. And I thought it was a good conversation. Doug Hagman's kind of told me that, well, it was pretty, he was pretty stressed out by it. And maybe it didn't bother me just because of the nature of my profession as a lawyer and the arguments that go on. And it did get into a debate on the timing of the rapture. But I do think, and as we plan the conference, the group of us that were putting that conference on, Doug Woodward, Doug Krieger, Don Shimura, myself, Gary Winkleman, one of the things that the reason why we did the panel on that was because we thought that premillennialism was a hill to die on, that Jesus will return to the earth and set up in a kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. I think that's a pretty clear teaching of Scripture. Now, there are brothers in Christ who disagree with that. Mm-hmm. You know, and they say, well, it's just figurative, and it's only really, you know, the 1,000 years only appears one time in the Bible. Well, yeah. It's mentioned like 6 times in that chapter.
Yeah, Revelation 20.
To say that, you're right, to say that it's just one time is not exactly right. It's repeated mm-hmm. over and over again.
And yet it's the official position of the majority of the world's Christians is amillennialism, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Churches, sure. Lutheran Church, Methodist. So, you know, those of us who hold to a premillennial view, and I agree with you, I think premillennialism is pretty clearly defined in Revelation chapter 20, but there are... We're in the minority.
Mm-hmm. That, it's true. So far.
Yeah. Yeah.
We're in the minority. And there's, I think, a man that our Moriel Ministries, Jacob Prash,
yes.
that our church is affiliated with, you know, he explains it, and I will misquote him, but, you know, there's a preterist approach, there is historicism, there's, futurism, and I think there's one other one. And in some sense, they're all true because there have been prophecies fulfilled that, you know, and you can look at things historically and say that this is a fulfillment and this is how it's worked out. And the Bible gave us a pattern as to how those things, but yet there's still a future part
mm-hmm.
to all this. And sometimes those are all wrapped up in the same prophetic passage because the Jewish scriptures teach a more of a pattern. Than a checklist thing. And so something that happened will be recapitulated. So it will happen again. So for
already,
example,
but not yet fulfillment.
Right, right. If you look at the book of Joshua and look at the book of Revelation, you're going to see a lot of parallels. If you look at the scope of human history and Genesis, you're going to see a pattern there in the way things unfold.
Mm-hmm.
So, I do think, though, that we need to keep in mind the passage we talked about earlier, that in the end times, people will get understanding. And it's not going to all come at once. It's going to be a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, and we're going to be able to put the picture together. So that's why I've never been that impressed with the arguments that necessarily, well, nobody in church history has ever thought this way.
Hmm.
Well, we don't know exactly what they thought early on. Their writings are sometimes a little bit cryptic. They're not easily understood. The best test of what's going to happen is really Scripture anyway. And the church, it's clear that by the time John wrote the book of 1 John, that the church was really pretty far off track, that there was this Gnostic heresy already in the church or in the world. And it was, you know, John had to deal with it. And a lot of the epistles and writings are to deal with these different things that are coming up or these different heresies that are developing in the church. But I think this passage of Daniel, though, leads me to believe is that things will become clearer in the end times mm-hmm. about some of these Bible these prophetic passages. But as you said earlier, the apostles, they were sitting there with Jesus, and they didn't get it.
The risen Jesus, you know, 40 days after, and still asking, are you going to restore the kingdom now?
Right.
And sadly, well, you know, not to rabbit trail, but sadly, the difficulty they had in understanding the suffering servant messianic prophecies when they were expecting a geopolitical savior is what has led the Jews, Jewish rabbis over the centuries, to come up with this concept of two Messiahs,
right.
one who dies, and then Messiah Ben David, who comes and, you know, puts everything right.
Right. And look, let's be honest too about what happened to Judaism after the temple was destroyed.
Right.
They didn't have their sacrificial system anymore. So what happened? Well, the people that were left migrated up to the northern part of Israel. You can go to the Talmudic villages that they developed up there. If you're ever over there, by the way, there's a very interesting one named called Katzrin.
Katzrin.
It's up in the Golan. It really gives you a sense of how they really lived in the time of Christ, even though this is from about the second century. But they restored a lot of the houses, and you can see how they would have torn the roof off and lowered the man down to be healed by Jesus. But they changed their religion into more of an ethical religion. They lost the narrative of what happened, and the church with Augustine and others sort of got away from the Eastern way of looking at the scriptures and adopted sort of a Greco-Roman way of looking at the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And it's just, this caused a lot of problems. But I do think that there is a futuristic, so premillennialism is a hill to die on. Futurism is a hill to die on. And when these debates happen, like on the timing of the rapture, I don't really talk about it that much when I teach. If I do talk about it, I present the different views of the timing of the rapture. Because I understand that for some people, it's really a precious doctrine to them, a pre-trib rapture. And I'll say this, and I don't want people to misinterpret this, although I'm sure that they will. One of the things that I've been convicted about lately is that, and, you know, I grew up in a pre-trib church, a pre-trib environment, and I've moved away from that, but I still believe in a rapture. I still believe in return of Christ. I still believe the future is the 70th week of Daniel, the role of Israel, all of that stuff. I believe, you know, the second coming of Christ, Armageddon, Ezekiel 38, 30, you know, there's so much that we have in common that we differ by a matter of months or years over the timing of the rapture. Mm-hmm. I just have this feeling that we'll get to heaven and the Lord will say, you spent months and weeks arguing about what?
Yeah.
And this is where I've been convicted, is that a lot of times, let me see if I can say this the right way. Let me back up. Maybe I can approach it this way. We know that there's exegesis in interpreting scripture, what the scriptures say. Mm-hmm. There's eisegesis, where you kind of make scripture say what you want. And then there's, I don't know if it was Chris Roseborough or
Chris Roseborough, narcegesis?
Narcegesis.
Yes.
And there are pastors like Stephen Furtick and a number of these megachurch pastors who are very good at writing themselves into every story in scripture.
Right.
You know, so the battle of Joshua becomes your battle.
Right.
Or the story of David and Goliath comes, you know, you got to go slay the Goliaths in your life and all this other stuff. And it really undermines scripture. But we have to be careful that we don't do that with the Bible prophecy part also. And let me explain. Listen, I'm watching the election. You know, my inbox, my messages on Facebook, my Facebook wall is filled with arguments about Trump, never Trump, Hillary Clinton. I mean, it's depressing at times that we've come to that this is the choice we have to make or mm-hmm. we can make. But, and I want to get out of here. I'm ready to go, and the Lord could take me. I have a friend. I sat next to him 2 weeks ago at a firm meeting. He was two chairs away. He's a year younger than I am. 5 days after I sat next to him in that meeting, he was dead. Hmm. Good shape runner. He had a heart. He died on a cruise vacation with his wife. Hmm. And he was, so I don't know when my exit date is. None of us do. So we always need to be ready to meet the Lord. Whether it's, so we're going to meet the Lord by rapture, we're going to meet the Lord by our death, whatever.
Right.
We always need to be ready. So that, to me, that's really the way of looking at imminence. That's my own personal view. But a lot of times we look at Bible prophecy as, what do I get out of it? Okay, so I get raptured to heaven. I don't have to put up with this miserable life on earth anymore. And that's fine. But I think the part that we're losing, and this, and listen, when I say this, Derek, I'm pointing, see all the fingers pointing at me?
I can add a few in post if you like.
Okay. That's, but we have lost the fact that all of this unfolds, not for us, but for the glory of God.
Right, yeah.
Okay, so, and the example is Daniel chapter 9. We talk, I mean, in Bible prophecy, we talk about Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week all the time. We forget the first part of that chapter a lot. And it's one that I keep going back to. And Daniel is sitting there in Babylon. He's in a position of relative power, influence, and he's reading Jeremiah. I think he's reading Jeremiah.
I think so, just, because he calculated what the, or was.
Yeah.
Yeah, the number of years of
their,
right.
To Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. And he's sitting there, and he's reading, and he goes, I'm sure he goes, oh, wait a minute. It's been 70 years. And the interesting thing is, I think it's a great example for us. He doesn't say, oh, I'm going home. I'm going home now. Great. It never enters his mind. What does he enter? It's like, oh, Lord, we sinned against you. You've been so righteous. You've been so great. And essentially the prayer is, fulfill prophecy, like you said, and glorify yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I just personally, that's just had a big impact on me over the last year or two, that passage. And I think we've kind of, sometimes we lose that sort of overarching narrative that it's really not about us. It's about God being glorified.
Yeah. And I think that's an example of the world seeping into the church, because that's a real, there's a real narcissistic streak amongst in our culture, in our society, to make everything about us. And the church is sadly reflecting that. There is a familiarity with God. And I don't mean that in the sense that we know him, because clearly we don't, or we wouldn't try to be acting the way we do in church or in our lives toward him. As we do, I mean, a familiarity in the sense that, you know, God is, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, you know, God is my BFF. There's a lack of reverence in our congregations and in our lives that, Daniel exemplified. And I think that's,
I don't think Daniel had a Boys to Men 90s routine review there in his worship time.
Exactly. You know, Jesus is not my, Facebook friend. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. There's an element of awe, an aspect of just being absolutely thunderstruck at the concept that God, who created all things and who holds all things together, chose to manifest as one of us and tasted death that we would not die. And that's been lost in our Western societies, our Western culture. That's a really good point. I like the way you put that. I made a note of that line that, prophecy and history unfolds not for us, but for the glory of God. And I may,
well, listen,
keep that on my desk.
Can I tie that into a bigger picture, sort of a practical application of,
please,
that? This is why premillennialism is a hill to die on, and why I would reject dominion theology.
Yeah, which is a postmillennial view.
Right, or kingdom now, that, you know, we're in, which is endemic in the church, the professing church, that we're going to do such a good job of cleaning up the world and everything that, and Jesus sitting up there at the right hand of the Father is going to say, wow, I want to go back and rule over that.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, well, I can't until they actually do it for me.
Now, well, I don't really care if I offend the Dominionists or not because I don't agree with them. So, but I'm just saying is, listen, that teaching is so contrary to the scope of human history. If the church was the device to bring about the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
it's been 2,000 years. And in 2,000 years, you cannot point to me any place on the planet that has achieved anything approaching the kingdom of God on earth in 2,000 years.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, maybe there's a brief moment in time someplace that it's happened, but we haven't been very effective.
No.
And so that leads me to kind of conclude that maybe we're not the ones to bring this about, that mm-hmm. we're supposed to live our lives and we're supposed to work to glorify God and to get his message out there. But all the things I see in scripture says, you know, it's going to be a real mess and Jesus is going to come back and he's going to take care of it.
Right. Yeah. Sin and death don't get defeated until he returns. It's not for us to do. And if this is not only historically ignorant, but it's scripturally irreverent in that it basically assumes to us the role of Jesus Christ. Upon his return. I mean, we take on the role of Christ. And in fact, there are those within the Dominionist camp that teach that we will actually be, a select few, the new breed, the Elijah generation, the forerunners, the Phineas priesthood, or whatever they want to call it, will be the ones who will actually embody the incarnate Christ. And this, frankly, this crosses the line into heresy. It's not just a misinterpretation right. of prophecy. It crosses the line into outright heresy. So, yes, I would agree that in that regard, premillennialism, even though it is a minority view, it is the correct view, and it is one to defend. Postmillennialism is not only dangerous and borderline heresy, but as Hal Lindsey wrote in a book over 25 years ago, it is a worldview that can be used to justify a new Holocaust. Because if it is our job as the church to Christianize the world before Jesus returns or before he can return, then the Jews have no role to play except as an obstacle that must be removed.
That's right. And that's so that, it, but premillennialism, I think, is correct, and it's a defense against that heresy.
Right.
And if you don't have that so that's why I think it's a hill to die on. I also think another hill to die on is a role for ethnic Israel.
Yes.
I mean, I think there's a distinction between. The church in Israel, there's a unity and a distinct. There, what's the word? I'm going to get the phrase wrong. They're distinct but not separate in some mm-hmm. in the ultimate plan of God, because I mean we do see the passage in Romans 9-11 that there's we're both grafted into the same root.
Mm-hmm.
The wild branches, the natural branches are set aside for a time. And it's a great picture because actually olive tree branches could be set aside for a long, long, long time and then grafted back in and bear fruit.
Hmm.
And so we're in the root is Jesus Christ.
Absolutely,
so,
right.
So eventually we'll all be together. But there is a distinction, an ethnic distinction, that I think is pretty clear from passages like Romans 9-11, properly understood. And to me but that doesn't mean that I agree with everything that Israel does today. I mean, they have big gay pride parades just like we do here in the United States.
Right.
They're a pretty messed up people religiously. And there are many turning to faith in Jesus and the Messiah in increasing numbers. I mean, I think Jews for Jesus or the Jewish Rabbi Association actually said that more Jews have turned to faith in Christ in the last 30 or 40 years than in the prior 1900 combined. And so there, we see this more and more coming back, and we know that blindness in part happens to Israel, but it's lifted at some point. I think that's sort of how I been working on my little timelines is I start at the end point. I know when Israel repents collectively and all Israel will be saved, the surviving remnant at that time. It happens at the end of the 70th week. Until then, they're going to be under incredible distress. And if the church is here in this, well, I won't mention them, but there's a group that I'm familiar with that gets together and discusses the scripture. Yeah, they're just common guys, Derek. They're post-trib, okay? Their orientation is post-trib. But what they see is they see a role for the church to stand as a faithful witness to Israel,
mm-hmm.
to glory, so that God's glory can come about through the hope of Zion and all this stuff, the people coming to faith in the Messiah. And they have an interesting perspective, and that's kind of helped me in my Daniel 11, you know, the wise will understand, because one of the things they talk about, I think they call it apocalyptic evangelism. And maybe this ties back into the picture that had this big discussion with on Facebook, you know, where the guys had repent or you're on your way to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And it may be that in a period of time, God's grace might best be demonstrated by love and maybe a softer message. But we may be in a time of transition where it is not. And if time is really short and we get into that period of time known as the 70th week, I think our perspective, the way we present the gospel, may change. And it may be more almost grabbing people by the lapels and shaking them. I mean, Jude talks about some people you have to snatch, like you're ripping them out of the fire. And that may be the way that it's going to be as we get closer to the end, because the time, there's just no time.
Mm-hmm.
It's a desperation. It's sort of like, you can see pictures of videos of everything on the internet now, but you know, they're going in a house to save somebody's life in a fire and the firemen aren't there. Like, you know, if you would just please come along with us and we will get you outside and we will get you some oxygen. They don't do that. They mm-hmm. rip the people out of there. And that may be the way that it becomes. And that's going to be hard for us to kind of wrap our head around. And I think we need to be thinking about these things.
Yeah.
And talking about them now. That's what I'm trying to say.
Well, and I think that's a good point. And, you know, I know one of the criticisms that is often leveled at pre-trib believers, and sometimes it's a valid point, is that, pre-trib believers are hoping for a get out of tribulation free card. So you don't have to worry about it or prepare for it. But I think anybody who's looking around at the world and paying attention to what's happening in the news realizes that, tribulation and great tribulation is just a matter of degree. And there are believers around the world who would say, what are you talking about tribulation? We've been tribulated for the last 19 centuries. So we Americans need to step out of our Amerocentric view and understand that some parts of the church have been undergoing tribulation for a long, long time, and that we are told by Jesus that we will endure tribulation before we get to that final great tribulation, if, in fact, we have to go through it. So one of the things I appreciate about Tom Horn, he doesn't talk about his preferred, you know, theory is of prophecy. He does believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, but we've also got an awful lot of preparedness supplies here that are being sold through the Skywatch TV store, because whether we're gone before the 70th week or we're here for part or even all of it, we're probably going to have to deal with some kind of tribulation, whether you call it capital G, capital T, great tribulation or not. Right. So if we're properly prepared and really understanding the times in which we live, we're going to be prepared for tribulation regardless of when we go. And that really should be what we are looking at. In addition to, as we've been saying here for the last hour or so, extending a little more grace to folks who may not have the same interpretation of the prophetic timeline.
Right. I don't know that it's a fair, I grew up in a pre-trib environment. I mean, my dad was a pastor of a church. The church, my recollection of the church, we lived in the church parsonage for the first 15 years of my life. And the church was right across the street. And it was almost like an extension of the house to us. So I don't think that those people had this get out of the tribulation free mentality. I think there are some, you know, generally speaking, I don't know that that's a fair criticism.
I agree, but I do think
that we need to at least think through, like, okay, what happens if I'm not right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, how's that going to impact my life? What am I going to do? What's God have in it for me to do in this role? And it can change very, very quickly. I'll give you the example, the church fellowship that we used to be associated with. It's a great story. A man and his wife decided to go to French Equatorial Africa back in after World War I. And they worked for years to get there. They finally got there. And within, I think I have the story correct, within a year, he was dead.
Hmm.
He got sick and died. And she stayed. And it was just a little, it later became the Central African Republic after the French pulled back. And by the 1970s or 80s, Central African Republic was considered to be the most heavily evangelized nation in the world.
Hmm.
If you look on the maps, they used to have this map, and the purple area was, you know, essentially 100% evangelization. And there was only like one country in the world that had that. There's a missions map that they used to share. And people who were like second grandparents to me were missionaries there. And they had gone there back in the 1930s. A great disruption to their family. They had to leave their daughters in the United States when they got to be 12 years old.
Hmm.
It was a very, very difficult thing to do. And I asked my friend about that. How could you do that? And he said, you know, it was the hardest thing I ever had to do, but I had to do what I felt God had led me to do, and I had to trust him to take care of my daughter. But it was the hardest thing I ever had to do. But there was this great impact of the gospel in that country. But it's in complete disarray now, the Central African Republic. The Muslim influx has been tremendous. There's been warring factions, the tribal thing. And so even though you thought that they were going to build this great society there where everybody was evangelized, essentially, and there were, you know, one church fellowship had a quarter of the country attending church on Sunday in their churches. And it's just kind of all fallen apart. And now I've lost completely the point I was going to make with all this, but it can change quickly, I guess is what I'm saying is. So the comfort that they were able to build in that country, influential with the government, knowing the people in the government, even going through some pretty crazy dictators. What was that guy's name? Bokassa, the guy who had the great coronation for him. I mean, he spent like 25% of the country's GDP to have a coronation thing for him as emperor. And my friend said, yeah, I used to know him. I remember I could hear him beating his wife a few doors away when we were missionaries in Bangui. But it changes quickly. And so we need to understand that it could change quickly here in the United States. I mean, look, I don't think anybody's not of a mind that the United States is really under God's judgment at this point in time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
With the leader, I mean, the leadership choices that we have, the way things are going in society. And I've mentioned this a few times in the updates that I do. It was only 13 months ago that the Supreme Court issued the Obergefell decision.
Right.
And look at what's happened since. Transgender issue. A male on the cover is a woman of the year.
Yep.
For one of the leading magazines, a man I refer to incorrectly one update as Bruce Jenner. it just came out. I didn't plan that one.
I wish I'd thought of that.
Yeah, I know. It just those are sometimes the best moments when they're sort of spontaneous. But so, but back to your question, premillennialism, a hill to die on, role of Israel is a hill to die on. And I also think one for me is the gospel. And this is where the sort of the pre-trib debate is, to me, this is sort of where the rubber meets the road. And I'll explain why. And I don't want to offend anybody by this. And so I approach it with great trepidation. But there is a view, the influence of Darby has led to and whether Darby held this or not, and there is a view, it's called hyperdispensationalism,
right.
Or Bullinger is one of the early proponents of it, and from England in the 1800s. I think he was contemporary just right after Darby. And that, I see that growing in influence. And this bothers me because ultimately it undermines the gospel. Let me explain for you what I mean. One thing that they talk about is that it sort of starts out with Matthew 24 is only for the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
But they take a verse in Timothy and they say you have to rightly divide the word of truth. So that means you determine that this passage is just for the Jews and this passage is for the church. Well, what happens is, and I can take you to the website of pretty well-respected pre-trib people, pre-millennial pre-trib people, who are very committed to sharing the gospel with people, but they divide the scripture up. And I'm just not sure, I'm just not on board with that anymore. And what I see happening is that, and I see this seeping in, like I've seen some people say, the churches of Revelation are future. Okay? In chapter 2 and 3, those mm-hmm. are really about future churches in the 70th week.
Hmm.
And that the 70th week, a pretty well-known guy says, will be a renewed era of the law.
Hmm.
I can show you a well-known writer who has written in one of his books on the rapture, and a man who I greatly respect and know has said that the sacrifices offered in the temple in the 70th week will be valid sacrifices. And this is all part of a different degrees of what I would call ultra-dispensationalism or hyper-dispensationalism. And so that's why I'm saying is, to me, the gospel is a hill to die on, because mm-hmm. what it does is, I don't think they have a wrong view of the gospel now in the church age, but because of the way they divide up scripture. So they will say, they don't just say Matthew 24 is just for the Jews. It then becomes all of the gospels are just for the Jews. And the only thing for the church are the epistles. Well, the epistles up to Hebrews. Hebrews is just for the Jews. The 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and James and Jude and Revelation are just for the Jews. And they divide the scriptures up that way. And I have a problem with that because ultimately, it undermines the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And the gospel that's going to be preached in the 70th week, it might have a different emphasis, but it will still be the same gospel
right.
that saves us now. So to me, that's a hill to die on. But it's something that I've noticed growing. And it just may be, and it concerns me.
Mm.
Because all that work that's done to evangelize Jews ultimately will bear fruit at the end of the 70th week, and they will repent and believe the gospel and accept Jesus as the Messiah and all that. But I think it's very, very problematic for me from a scriptural standpoint, this suggestion that the gospel in the 70th week will be different than the gospel now.
Yeah.
And I don't think it's endemic, but my personal view is, as I kind of watch this and see things going in the debate over the timing of the rapture, that's a hill for me to die on. Okay. And that's where, when people start teaching that, they don't teach a wrong gospel now, but I'm concerned that people will find their writings and say, oh, well, this is how the Jews will get saved in the 70th week, is by keeping the law.
Right.
It really undermines the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, which is for all time. And all the description of the people in Revelation are, they're saints, their robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. They're not saved any other way. At least that's, I think, what the scripture teaches. And so I'm just concerned sometimes that we have a tendency here's my theory on why they divide up the scriptures this way. What I've noticed, there's some really difficult passages in Hebrews, the warning passages in Hebrews, about you may be able to walk away from your faith, okay? And the tendency is among this group, I think, as committed they are to the truth of scriptures and all that, is that every time there's a difficult passage, it becomes a passage for the Jews and not for the church. And I'm kind of bothered by that. I think all scripture is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, I think it is, says that these things happen to them for examples for us, all the stories about the Jews, they happen to them for examples for us. And we can learn a lot from them about how to relate to God and everything and what not to do by looking at those examples. So that's another hill for me to die on.
I can see I'm going to need to do another program just on hyper-dispensationalism at some point. But in the interest of keeping this to a manageable...
Yeah, now I opened up a can of worms that you can edit all that out if you want.
No, that's fine. I'll leave that in there and leave it as a reminder to myself that this is a topic that I'll need to come back to because I need to educate myself on this. But in the interest of keeping this program to a manageable length for time, I think we'll close it here. But I think you make some good points on the takeaways from this conversation. For me, are, you know, the few points that... in terms of understanding prophecy, that we need to really emphasize are the premillennial aspect for sure, the distinct role that the God has yet for Israel, and then I will put an asterisk next to this because I don't fully understand the concept of hyperdispensationalism yet, but I can see where. That would be problematic. If you're preaching a different gospel, you're automatically out, you know, straddling you're already outside the bounds of orthodoxy. As Paul wrote, if anyone comes preaching another gospel, even an angel of light, let him be anathema, eternally cursed. So
I'd have to explain to you how they get around that verse, but it's kind of interesting. I'm not saying that the people that hold that are not saved.
Right.
Okay? I want that to be clear, but that view will have consequences in the future that are pretty serious.
Right.
Especially if it turns out not to be a pre-trib rapture, then it really gets serious.
Yeah.
Then we're going to have to really start trotting out. And I hate the H word, you know, but there's a time when we've got to trot it out. And I think that might be a time to do it. Mm-hmm. I don't think, you know, I've seen the debates over the timing and the H word gets thrown around. I don't particularly care for that.
Yeah, no, I agree with you. And that, again, was the reason for wanting to have this conversation in the first place, that, there's a line that was in the movie Signs, the Mel Gibson film from about 15 years ago, that where he's kind of rattled about something is because his kids have shown him something that's really got him, just thrown for a loop. And he says, we just all need to just calm down and eat some fruit, because he doesn't know what else to say. And I think that's an appropriate one. When we start throwing around that word just because we disagree over when Jesus is coming back, just calm down and eat some fruit or something.
Look, I do think, I know we got to get close this up on time, but I do think that I do see that God is sort of collecting the remnant, the faithful remnant together in the end times. I think, and they are finding each other through Facebook and other things like that. I think it's kind of a miraculous thing.
It's a useful tool, right?
Right. And you know, ministries like yours have a huge reach. Fellowship Bible Chapel, I'm shocked that the number of people that are reached by us each week.
Yeah. You, through YouTube, you're globally syndicated.
Right. And the numbers are just, to us, they're astounding. You know, when we first started putting stuff up 3 years ago, first 30 days, we got 150 views. You know, lately we've been getting 5,000 a day.
Mm-hmm.
It makes me want to be very careful with what I say. I know it doesn't sound like it sometimes when I'm talking, but I always joke with people. I do self-censor quite a bit. It may not seem like it to you, but you have no idea what's rolling around in my head that never makes it out through my mouth.
Well, your attorney's training probably serves you well there. I just have to rely on being able to go back and final cut and, you know, slice out the stuff that I didn't mean to say.
Yeah, doing it live is a little bit
yes.
is a little bit risky, which we do live stream everything on Sunday. So sometimes it's – and every now and then it's like one of those out-of-body experiences. It's like, who said that?
Yeah, yeah.
What idiot just said that? And so we try to do the best we can, and hopefully we do it to God's glory.
Well, and not. Appreciate your work. I just trying to figure out ways where I can find more time in the week to watch more video and listen to more podcasts than I have. That was the one thing I miss about outside sales. When I was driving 4 to 6 hours a day, I had plenty of time to listen to other guys and kind of soak up their teachings and analysis. And now there's just not as many hours in the day. But
I know exactly how you feel. Yeah. I do spend a lot of time in the car driving around the state. And but when I'm more tied to the office, I do miss being able to spend the time listening to other people. Mm.
John Haller presents his weekly prophecy update at Fellowship Bible Chapel. It streams live to the internet, and you can also find them archived at YouTube, and I will link to those in the show notes at vftb.net. John, thanks again for your time today. Have a blessed weekend.
God bless. Thanks, Eric.
Take a look at the show notes at vftb.net. I'll put a link to the YouTube channel for John's weekly prophecy update. It's well worth watching if you can fit it into your schedule. I've come to really respect his analysis and his eye for catching stories that I often miss. So you'll get in once weekly serving the type of news analysis that I try to put together Monday through Thursday for SkyWatch TV. Just a couple of quick news items. Don't want to get too deep into it, and frankly, I've not had a lot of time to prepare for a whole lot of anything, but the story of the alien megastructure around that distant star, KIC 8462852, is back in the news again. Reports from the mainstream media simply now that the astronomers are confused, even more confused than they were before, about what might be orbiting the star. What's throwing them off is that the light coming from this star is fluctuating at irregular intervals. It's not a consistent fluctuation that they could explain away with a chemical process inside the star or the regular orbit of planets around the star. They really don't know what to make of it. And so one of the explanations that's been floated is an alien megastructure, something like a Dyson sphere, which is a great big artificial ball around the sun to capture the light of the sun for energy. As crazy as that sounds, that is one of the explanations that's being floated by some astronomers out there. They think this might be evidence of a really, really advanced alien civilization. The thing is, we don't have a baseline for this star. We don't know what the star's energy output is with nothing between Earth and KIC 8462852. We don't know what's in between KIC 8462852 and Earth. And so we really are just guessing. It's an unusual star. It just kind of reminds us that this creation into which we've been placed is a lot more amazing, mind-blowing than we think. Scientists at Penn State, by the way, just published a study at, I'm not, I don't know if this is peer-reviewed or not, but it is an academic paper in which they speculate on reasons for the fluctuations and ways that they might check or try to investigate. The first step toward a scientific investigation, give them credit for that. But again, it's we know so little about the star itself that we're just guessing, grasping at straws. Meanwhile, the drive to create life on Earth continues. The team at Harvard Medical School, or at least led by George Church of Harvard Medical School in Boston, to create a synthetic bacterium they're not finished yet, but they're getting close anyway. They're taking an E. coli bacterium and reworking the genetic code to code for four artificial amino acids, if I get this right. Yeah. Normal proteins have 20 natural amino acids as their building blocks. They are recoding this E. coli to add up to four additional artificial amino acids. And they say that because of the way it's being recoded, this synthetic microbe will be resistant to all known viruses. Now, they say that the new super E. coli won't be able to grow unless it's fed one of those four artificial amino acids. Now, doesn't that sound like Jurassic Park? We've denied in their DNA their ability. We've recoded the dinosaur's DNA to prevent them from making, was it lysine? And so they have to be fed lysine in order to remain alive, but they're not going to reproduce. And of course, that, you know, what was the famous line from the book? Life finds a way. Now we shall see. George Church and his team at Harvard Medical School trying to create their own super microbe resistant to all known viruses, but we've got it under control because unless we feed it these artificial amino acids, it will never grow. Coming up on A View from the Bunker, some interviews that I think you will find of interest. Of course, we've got more coming from the series recorded at the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference. Next Wednesday, God willing, that's August 24th, Pastor Tom Hughes. First time I had the opportunity to meet him. Really enjoyed the conversation with him. Tom Hughes and Joel Richardson, which was a timely conversation because the weekend of the conference was the weekend of the failed coup in Turkey. And over recent years, Joel has become somewhat of an expert on the political and prophetic situation involving Turkey. So that will be the program you'll hear Wednesday the 24th. Next Sunday, Dr. Aaron Judkins, he's trying to raise some support to finance a trip to Israel to join a team that'll be digging on the Qumran Plateau. They found a new cave there, and there's some potentially some very exciting things that might come out of this cave. So he's looking to raise about $5,000 because he's got to provide for his transportation, cover his food and expenses. All things considered, $5,000 really isn't all that much. But it is if it's all coming out of your checking account. So we'll talk about what they hope to find at Qumran and how you can help fund the trip if you are so led. That will be next Sunday. And then on August 31st, Wednesday the 31st, Paul McGuire and Dr. Michael Lake, two of the favorite speakers making the rounds of prophecy conferences these days, two of my favorite authors, in fact, writing on things prophetic, will be our guest. Again, talk to them back in July at the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference, and you'll hear that program on August 31st. Again, the interviews from the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference are part of a series that will of video interviews that will be included with the DVD set coming out in, we hope, October, possibly November. You can pre-order the set. Skywatch TV is offering a really incredible package right now. Their five-volume collector set of the researchers' volumes of ancient texts, researchers' library of ancient texts. They're all like encyclopedia-sized books. Five of them normally retail for $149 together. You basically get those free when you pre-order the DVD set from the Rocky Mountain International Prophecy Conference. You'll find that at Skywatch TV Store. com. Coming up the first Monday in September, I'm going to begin a new video series at my video channel at YouTube. Check out the YouTube channel. It's youtube.com/Derek Gilbert. I'd appreciate it if you would subscribe and then share the channel around. Audio versions of my novel, The God Conspiracy. We'll start spinning those out the first week of September. And again, you'll find that at youtube.com/Derek Gilbert. A View from the Bunker is a production of Gilbert House and released under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. The opening theme is by Kevin MacLeod, www.incompetech.com. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I'm Derek Gilbert. This is A View from the Bunker.